Morning. See, we're continuing our study in the book of James. Is that right? You're tonight, no, Bill, right? Is that right? Okay. Okay, for the next four straight messages, we'll be looking at... All right, turn your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Actually, I think we better pray. Father, we just thank you for this time. Just thank you for these lovely saints. And we pray now, Father, that as we look into your word, you just bless our time together. Please help your servant, and we just commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we're in Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8, and I thought in a way of review from Ezra 7, again, we had the... Ezra the scribe is been released by Artaxerxes to come back to Jerusalem, and it's almost, this chapter is almost written as a preface. It doesn't go to the first person to the last couple verses when Ezra is lifted up in prayer to thank the Lord, but an incredible work of God in the heart of this king, Artaxerxes. And he bestows so many favors on God's people and on Ezra himself. And all he asks Ezra to do is, you teach your people the law and enforce it. I'm giving you whatever authority you need to enforce your to enforce the law that you're teaching the people. And I think that Artaxerxes wanted to have no problem with the Jews. And then we ended last night looking at chapter 7, verses 27 through 28, this prayer of thanksgiving. Wonderful prayer, good pattern for us to follow. And I thought would just read something, a quote here by Edward Dennett on this portion of Scripture. It was thus not his request, verse 6, that induced the king to act, but it was God who put the thing in the king's heart. It was not Ezra's influence that commended him to the king and his princes, but it was God that extended mercy to him in their presence. It was not in his own power that he assembled the chief men to go with him, but it was God who strengthened him with his own hand upon him. In all this, he is a striking example to every believer, and happy is he who, like Ezra, has learned to live in the presence of God, to look beyond the actions of men to the power that controls them all, and to receive all favor or persecution, aids or hindrances from the Lord. That soul has acquired the secret of perfect peace amid the confusion and turmoil of the world, as well as in the presence of Satan's power. Very good comment by Brother Dennett. And then in the way of just kind of a conclusion, I like this thought by Ted Rindall, and the thought that what is it that Ezra shows us in pattern that we should be very sensitive to in the 21st century? He writes this, perhaps the greatest barrier to revival on a large scale is the fact that we are too interested in a great display. We want an exhibition. God is looking for a man who will throw himself entirely on God. Whenever self-effort, self-glory, self-seeking, or self-promotion enters into the work of revival, then God leaves us to ourselves. And what we're seeing here is a man that has totally cast himself upon the Lord. And as we get into chapter 8 now, we'll see even further humility on his part. All right, so in chapter 8, we have this... roster, a list of companions that will come with Ezra from Babylon to Jerusalem. Verse 1, these are now the heads of their father's houses, and this is a genealogy of them who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. So we have this long list of names. In all, time we get through verse 14, we have about 1,500 men listed with wives and children. Easily 5, maybe 6 or 7,000 Jews are going to return from Babylon with Ezra back to Jerusalem. So the call goes out. A lot of the Jews answer it. They gather with Ezra. And so this entourage now leaves Babylon, headed for Jerusalem. We found out in the last chapter that it was a 4-month journey. You know, that's quite incredible to think about, isn't it? 4 months just to get somewhere. You know, today we can basically leave in the morning, fly somewhere, have meetings in the evening. When I was in engineering, there were several times where we took the corporate jet down. We left early in the morning. We went halfway across the country, conducted 1 day's business, and flew back that night. And here we have God's people traveling 4 months to cover the same territory. So this was not an easy effort. It would cost them a good bit of time and energy to return back to the place where God had placed his name. So they head out, and in verse 15 we read, "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth at Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi." So the folks come with Ezra. They set up their tents. They're going to camp out for a few days before heading on in their trip. And this gives Ezra time to kind of go through the people and understand who's with him and so forth. And remember, he's going back to rebuild the people spiritually. He wants to excite them. We've had nearly 60 years, about 60 years have passed since the first awakening in the days of Zerubbabel. And what we're going to find out is the second group, maybe they had great expectations when they were coming to Jerusalem, but they're really going to find out that this first group who accomplished so much and experienced this first awakening, the Spirit of God really working through them, now was in spiritual failure. And so Ezra, he's very intent on, again, exciting the people about their heritage, their covenant with God, being God's chosen people, about the temple sacrifices, the priesthood, all the things that Moses emphasized to the children of Israel at Sinai. And so he looks over the people and he finds out there's no Levites. That had to be pretty discouraging to him. The Levites were the ministers of the temple. And as he looks over the people, he realizes that he's going back to do a task and he really doesn't have the resources with him to complete it. And so they stop there, and we're going to find out in the next few verses that this problem gets remedied. Now, why were the Levites not among these people? It's almost hard to imagine, but the very place where 100 years earlier that the Jews were being taken captive and hauled off to Babylon, the heart of paganism, out of their own countries, away from their families, the very place that they loathed had now become very settled in a home in which they would rather stay in than go back to the land that God had promised them. They were settled in the land. No doubt these Levites had property. They had a nice, comfortable dwelling place. If they left that in Babylon and went with Ezra back to Jerusalem, the Levites didn't own lands. They had no inheritance to go back and reclaim. These other Jews from Benjamin and Judah, that they could go back. They had the hope of reclaiming inheritance of their clans. But the Levites, their sole portion was in the Lord. So they would have to leave their property, their nice, comfortable homes, and go back to a land which they hadn't been to before, and their whole soul portion would have to be Jehovah God. And that was hard for them. It's hard for us today, isn't it? It's so easy for us to get caught up in materialism, to rely on other sources of protection and support. And it's not that way in most of the world, but in our modern world, we try to insulate ourselves from about any possibility of calamity. We are our own protection. We have car insurance and home insurance in case we have accidents or tornadoes and so forth. We have health insurance. We may have to have health insurance before long, okay? And we have life insurance, and we have 401ks, and we have IRAs, and we have 529 programs. We try to, in and of ourselves, have every resource. And I'm not saying anything negative about these things. I'm just saying it's our tendency to try to protect ourselves and not cast ourselves fully upon the Lord for his sustaining power. And so it's part of our nature. And I'm as guilty as anyone, especially coming from an engineering background. When I transitioned from engineering into full-time work, that was a very hard transition for me. I told somebody this story earlier in the week. I made a spreadsheet of all of our expenses, and I got the bottom line. I said, "There, Lord, that's what we're going to need to survive." Like, he needed the information, right? And as soon as I did that, I felt like David numbering the nation of Israel, and I repented. I wadded up the piece of paper, threw it in the trash, I deleted the file, and I said, "Lord, I'll never do that again." And praise God, I haven't. And the Lord has sustained us 14 years now in full-time ministry. And I just give him the praise for that. But this is hard for us, isn't it? So we don't want to be too hard on the Levites here. We can understand how this happens, how we start resting in and of ourselves and on our own resources. We like comfort. And to give all that up and just cast ourselves wholly upon the Lord and trust the Holy Lord, that's a difficulty. But that's what the Levites were facing here. Then in verse 16, "Then sent I Eliezer from Ariel and Shemaiah from Elnathan, and for Elnathan and for Jareb and for Elnathan and for Nathan and for Zechariah and from Meshulam, chief men also of Jehoiarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding." That would be quite a tongue-twisting verse to say fast three times. So Ezra realizes his difficulty, and he sends for men that he can trust to reconcile the problem. And it seems like there's two specifically named at the last part of verse 16, Jehoiarib and Elnathan were men of understanding. Praise God for men of understanding. Praise God for men who can go to those who are spiritually despondent, maybe in trespasses and sin, and clearly expound the word of God, appeal to their conscience, and cause them not to drift any further away from the Lord, but yet to repent and turn back to the Lord. And so these men of understanding are going to be sent by Ezra to a man named Iddo, the chief place of Cassiphia. There's no telling how bad I'm slaughtering these names, but you can read along with me. The chief place at Cassiphia, and I told them what they should say unto Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place of Cassiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And so Ezra sends these men of understanding, and they're going to go to a place where he knows the Levites dwell, and they're going to the clan leader, and they're going to appeal to them. And again, we see the Lord's hand in the situation, verse 18. "And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahali, the sons of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren, 18. So there was one family that responded of the Levites in verse 18, and then we have a second family in verse 19, Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah and the sons of Merari, his brethren, and their sons, 20. So the call goes out, and there's only 38 that respond. 38 Levites respond. Only 38 were willing to leave their comfortable homes in Babylon and make that journey to Jerusalem and say, basically, God, you're going to be our portion, you're going to be our resource, and we're going to cast ourselves upon you and fulfill our calling as Levites. And then with them, the Nethinim, again, these would be their servants, 220. So now the count is up to 1,772 men. Again, probably 5,000 to 7,000 total returnees. And Ezra seems to be satisfied with this. Okay, now I can go back to Jerusalem and I can continue teaching the word of God. I have all the resources I need. I have the Nethinim, I have the Levites, I have priests. And again, he's going to teach the people God's word and reinstitute feasts and sacrifices, and he has what he needs to do it. And he seems to be satisfied, even though there's only 38 men. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast. This is why they're at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us, for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I am ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers, horsemen, to help us against the enemy on our way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all them who forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated by us. Again, we read of this expression, our God's hand was upon us, three times in this chapter. Ezra understands that if God is not with us, if God's hand's not upon us, then what we're doing is a waste of time. Amen? If God's not in it, everything that we do doesn't count for anything. And so I think we see a very important principle here. Ezra has the commission of the king. A big group has responded. There was a shortfall of Levites. That's been resolved. Again, God's working in the situation. It had been very easy just to continue on. But Ezra is looking for the right way. And that's a key expression. Matter of fact, if I had a title for this chapter, it'd be Seeking the Right Way. It seems like the Lord is leading and everything's going in the right direction. But here we get a picture of what real humility looks like. Ezra is willing to say, that's to stop right here. Things are going well, but we've got a long journey ahead, and we want God to guide us through the way. We want to be walking with him. We're going to need his protection. And Ezra says, you know, it'll be really hard to go and ask the king for a military escort after everything we've told him about our God. So instead of asking for an escort, they commit themselves to the Lord. He says, I'm ashamed to require the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy. I would suggest that this is, again, a great pattern for us to think about concerning humility in the work of the Lord. First of all, we have God's people completely separated from the world. They're isolated from Babylon. Babylon is a type of the religious world. Sodom, a type of the sensual world. Egypt, a type of the intellectual world, so to speak. And so here we have God's people coming out of Babylon. So we have separation. We have all personal ambition aside. All that counts is the will of God. And thirdly, we have God's people willing to humble themselves and cast themselves completely upon the Lord for help. A great example, a great pattern to follow for humility. There's a quote here by Harry Ironside that I thought was good concerning this group of returnees. What they're going to find, as I said earlier, as they come to Jerusalem, they're going to find that the previous group that experienced the first great awakening had now fallen into spiritual failure. But yet this group of Jews, as they're returning, had the same calling, the same ambition, the same God, the same word of God, the same spirit of God. And Harry Ironside writes this, Alabit, the movement in which Ezra and his company were participants, was distinct from that of Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and their brethren. There were no new principles involved than those in the former company had already learned from the word of God. No new center was ever thought of. No new place together was suggested. Jerusalem was the one only place, and Jehovah the one and only name. He had set his name in Jerusalem, and consequently their faces of all Ezra's company turned there. They were soon to learn that those who had preceded them had made a mess and a failure of the whole thing. But that did not set them inquiring if it would not be wise to gather elsewhere, to give up the principle of the separation, to step aside from the movement and contently go back to Babylon. Not at all. God's word remained. God's center remained. God's spirit remained. And for this fresh company, there was nothing to do as guided by the Spirit but to return and continue to own the one center in accordance with unchanging word. I think this is important for us to understand, because when we look over, if we look over the landscape today, and we look back, there has been failures. And it'd be very easy for us to get discouraged. We look at failed assemblies. We look at folks that are now shifting in progressive modes and shifting away from New Testament principles for gathering. There's been moral failures. And it's very easy for us to look at these things and get disheartened. But we have the accountability of the Lord. We have the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the same commission. Nothing of that's really changed. And so, beloved, it's really important that we don't get discouraged by the failures of others or even our own personal failures. The righteous man falls seven times and what? Gets back up, right? Proverbs says, gets back up. The wicked falls into mischief. It is not falling that makes you a failure. It's staying down. And so may God give us the grace to keep the heavenly perspective. Like David says, I see a rock higher than me. And keep us the uplook so that when we do fall, we reach heavenward and say, oh God, help me. And by the grace of God, we get up, we learn from the past experience, and we go on in grace. It is staying down that makes us a failure and unusable in the work of God. It had been easy for these Jews to be discouraged about what happened by their predecessors. But instead, they look at what they do have, and they're willing to go on to Jerusalem and try to make a difference. And may God give us grace to do that. Another thing that I think is very important is this aspect of prayer. I mean, God is with them. It's evident God's with them. He's blessing them. But they didn't give up there. They went to prayer and fasting. They afflicted their souls. Now, I confess, this is one of the areas that has been probably my weakest part of the Christian experience is this this intense praying, committing myself to the Lord in prayer. And I think there's really, as I've looked at it, thought about it, there's really two reasons that we don't commit ourselves to prayer. One, we have our hand in the cookie jar, and it's very hard to go to the Lord and ask for help when we know that we're offending him. And secondly, and I think as a man, this is probably the primary one, is self-sufficiency. I don't know how many times over the course of our marriage I've been convicted by my wife's quick response to go to the Lord in prayer. I remember one plumbing incident where I was under the kitchen sink and it wasn't going well. And most of you guys can probably relate to this. You know, you're smashing your fingers. It's tight. You can't get in there. It's still dribbling. You can't fix it. And you're getting frustrated. And that happened to me once. And I came out from underneath the sink. And there was my wife bent over the cabinet praying for me. So convicting. Why didn't I think of that? And I'm learning as I go along. The Great Awakening occurred in England during the early part of the 18th century under the zealous preaching of Whitfield, Wesley, and several others. When John Wesley was asked From where he drew the strength and inspiration for his work, he responded, "I resolve to devote an hour each morning and each evening to private prayer, no pretense or excuse whatsoever." Why did George Whitefield have such a powerful gospel ministry? His response, "Whole days and weeks have I spent prostrate on the ground in silent or vocal prayer." These men knew where the power came from, and they cast themselves upon the Lord. And I would suggest that, generally speaking, at least this is my observation, with those that are getting according to New Testament principles, it seems like the prayer meeting is one of the weakest aspects of assembly body life. And I would suggest that maybe we try different things to make the prayer meeting more lively and active. One of the things that we're doing, and this is just purely suggestion, I think it's good to open the Word of God. And so we have a Bible reading. One brother will open the Word of God, read maybe 20 verses, comment, and then we draw comments from the other brethren who have exercise. And then we go to prayer. We start with a good season of praise. And then as we take prayer requests, as soon as we get one or two prayer requests, whoever's moderating it will call on that brother, "Could you pray for those folks?" And then we'll take a few more requests. And, "Brother, could you pray for those folks?" And it's a great way when you got a 10, 12-year-old boy in the meeting and you don't want to overwhelm him. "Could you pray for that one thing?" And those are really neat prayers. They stand up and pray. Maybe it's 15, 20 seconds and they sit back down. And what it does is it keeps the whole meeting active, attentive, listening, involved. And what we're finding now is that we're praying a lot longer. And we sense the fact that we're all in it together. Another thing we're doing is after the kids go to bed, getting with other couples at 9:30 at night and spending time in prayer, lengthy periods of time in prayer. This was a characteristic of every great revival in church history. It started by lengthy times of prayer. Duncan Campbell, in his writings on what happened in the Hebrides, in the Lewis Island, he talks about this area of revival, how it started with two women. I think they were 82 and 84 years old. The 84-year-old woman was blind. They were two sisters. And how they committed themselves to prayer. They would start praying at 10:30 at night and pray way into the morning hours. And as he looks back, he credits those two sisters in their prayers of having a tremendous impact on the revival that came afterwards. So I would suggest that this is an area that we're very weak in. At least I can say that in my own life. This year, my wife and I have gotten very serious about this. We've prayed more together in the last 6 months, I think, than we have in our whole marriage. After lunch each day, we go back to the bedroom and we have a season of prayer. Oftentimes in the evening, we get together, we have a season of prayer. We fast together and pray together. It's really up there in the most intimate things that a husband and wife can do together is to pray, come to before the throne of grace and pray together. And by the way, guys, I find out that my wife often shares things with the Heavenly Father that she hasn't told me about, and then I have extra things to visit with her about. So it's also a source of conversation and just enhances the intimacy that we have already. So I would just leave you with that thought about prayer. I think it's very important. Charles Finney writes this, "I have said more than once that the spirit of prayer that prevailed in those revivals was a very marked feature of them. It was common for young converts to be freely exercised in prayer, in some instances so much so that they were constrained to pray whole nights until their bodily strength was quite exhausted for the conversion of souls around them." When is the last time that we've been on our faces weeping for hours for souls? But that was often what marked these revivals. When the people of God got so fed up with the spiritual landscape and they just said, "God, the only way this is going to change is if you do something incredible." And they just went before and cast themselves before the Lord. May the Lord still bring revival. May it start with us. May we see a supernatural working of the Lord. Now, in the final portion of this chapter, we see some good principles, again, that we can practice within the New Testament model. Verse 24, then I separated 12 of the chief priests, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, the 10 of their brethren with them. And so Ezra chooses 22 men. These are chief men. These are proven men. They're of the priests, so they're spiritual men. And he commits the silver and the gold and all the vessels that have been collected in Babylon to take back Jerusalem. He commits this wealth to these 22 men to oversee. That's a very wise thing to do. First of all, it's plurality. There's good accountability in the plurality. And it's wise because Ezra is separating himself from the finances. This is called being blameless. When I was at Sunstrand, an aerospace company in Illinois, I developed a good friendship with one of the company auditors who was also a believer. And we were out at lunch one day. He says, you know, I spend about 80% of my time developing procedures to keep honest people from being blamed of wrongdoing. He said, I only spend about 20% of time going after people I think are fraudulent. And this idea of being blameless means being above reproach, living in a way that we're not accused of wrongdoing. And that's what Ezra is doing here. He's providing accountability so that everything is going to be upfront. There can be no accusations here. Nobody can say, oh, Ezra, you're pocketing part of the resources here, or that some of the Levites might be pocketing some of it. Verse 25 tells us that all of these vessels and so forth were logged, they were weighed. The whole treasury that they were bringing with them was weighed out. And so in the next few verses, this is what we have, 25 through 30. Very wise practice. By the way, we see this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. Paul has been telling the saints in Macedonia and Achaia about the situation in Jerusalem, poor saints in Jerusalem. They're collecting funds. And in chapter 8, Paul talks about the fact that he's not the one that's conveying those funds back to Jerusalem. In fact, there are godly men, they're not named, but there are godly men there, proven men, plurality of men, that those funds were conveyed to. Paul was in the group, and this whole entourage then goes back to Jerusalem, and the funds are dispersed. Very wise. In the local assembly, I think it's good. Whenever there's an offering basket, if you have, however you collect the gifts to the Lord, for two men to count it, to have a ledger, to initial by it, to have audits by someone else. And we're going to see this here. When it came, when they got to Babylon, there was an audit. Everything was weighed out again, logged in. Everything was shown to be in its place. That was not done by Ezra, but again, by someone else. And so it's not that we are concerned that the brethren may be pilfering the Lord's money. It's just that we esteem our brethren, and we don't want to see them accused of wrongdoing. Because accusations, as we've already learned, is a tool of the devil to bring disdain upon the name of Christ and discourage God's people. So good, blameless procedures is a way to prevent that from happening. Now, in verse 31, their four-month journey has ended. They've arrived in Jerusalem. They give praise to God. Our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and such as laid in wait by the way. They didn't need that Persian escort. God had guided them through the way and brought them safe and sound to Babylon. They rested 3 days after their trip, and then on the fourth day, they do three things. In verses 33 through 34, we find out that all the gold, the silver, the vessels, everything that had been logged and weighed out was weighed compared to the manifest, and everything was found in its place. Nobody could be accused of wrongdoing. What had came from Babylon also arrived in Jerusalem. By the way, I mentioned this at the Labor Day conference when I was going through the book of Jeremiah. Back in 2000, I think it was 7, Michael Gerja, a professor of archaeology specializing in Assyrian archaeology, was at the British Museum where they have thousands of these clay tablets. And while he was there, he found a receipt for 0.75 kilograms of gold, and it was given to Nebo-Sarsekim, who was one of Nebuchadnezzar's generals present at the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah records this man's name, and this receipt has the date. It was 597 B.C., the second deportation of Jews. This general, Nebo-Sarsekim, was given gold from Jerusalem, took it back to Babylon, deposited it in the temple, and he was given this clay receipt. And that's pretty good archaeological proof that the validity of the Bible. There's like 150,000 pieces of archaeological evidence now that solidify and verify different names, places, events in the Bible. Compare that to the Book of Mormon. Not one city, not one place has ever been found in archaeological evidence. The truth doesn't contradict itself. So this idea of receipts and weighing out was something that the Babylonians and Persians practiced. And because of that, here we have another piece of archaeological evidence substantiating what we read in Scripture. The second thing they did is they offered burnt offerings. They gave thanks to God. Just as the first group of Jews did as they returned to Jerusalem, they understood that they were outnumbered. They offered the burnt offerings according to the law. And again, they wanted to put themselves under the substantial benefit of the offerings, the efficacy of those offerings. And so they understood that it was the shedding of blood. It was these offerings unto God. They said, Jehovah, we're casting ourselves upon you. We need your protection. And then finally, Ezra delivers the decree of Artaxerxes to the local governors and his officials, and they help the people and the house of God. Again, another chapter of God helping his people and doing a great accomplishment, conveying them now to Jerusalem. We're going to find out in the next chapter, things were pretty desperate in Jerusalem. Very spiritual, pitiful conditions. But as we've said before, this is usually a mark of revival where the conditions of God's people, spiritually wise, are pretty pathetic. And that's when God often moves and causes a revival among his people. I'll just close this session with a quote by Charles Spurgeon. He says, O men and brethren, what would this heart feel if I could but believe that there were some among you who would go home and pray for revival, men whose faith is large enough, their love fiery enough to lead them from this moment to experience unceasing intercession, that God would appear among us and do wondrous things here as in the times of former generations. Maybe that prayer be one of aspiration of our hearts. Father, we thank you again for this text. We thank you for the practical points of it, Lord, and being blameless before you and being separated and to be free from personal ambition, to be fully cast upon you and seeing the great things you do when your people follow this example. And Lord, we would just pray that we too, like Ezra, would have this great compassion for your people to understand the truth and to follow it. Father, to be blameless in their conduct, to be, again, carried away only with your will and in whatever we do to serve you for your glory. Father, we pray we might be men and women of prayer. We pray, Father, we might be brokenhearted over the situation that we see in Christendom today, and that we would just, Father, plead that you would bring a great revival. Let it start with us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.